And thus far, the reading of Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 to 49. If you'll allow me to start off with a personal reference, I recall when I was a boy of about 5 or 6 years of age, there was a stage that I went through where I would have a nightmare, a bad dream, like every couple of nights, and it was the same one where I would, in my dream, wake up and see a giant lion, a big lion, sitting at the foot of my bed. And, you know, I hadn't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, so I wasn't very happy about seeing this lion there. Now, my reaction to this was to get up out of my bed and go into my parents' bedroom and tap my mother on the head and wake her up and explain to her my fear. And she initially tried to assure me that it was just a dream, but I wouldn't be convinced, so she wearily rose from her bed and spent the rest of the night sleeping in my bed, and I slept with my father. Now, that went on a few more times before my mother had finally had enough of that routine and made me simply face up to the fact that this was only a dream and there was nothing to be afraid of. So I stand before you today, a living testimony to the fact that dream lions are neither hungry nor harmful. And of course, many of us have dreams that are strange and frightening to us sometimes, and we see here in these verses in this latter part of chapter 2 how even the most powerful ruler of the world in that time, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, had a strange and disturbing dream. It was no ordinary dream. This was no run-of-the-mill nightmare. And beginning in verses 31 to 35, as you heard, we learn that the king saw in this dream an immense colossus statue. Now, in the order of things, I'm going to get into the explanation of this in two phases in this sermon. We'll talk about it a little bit now and then a little bit later. For now, let's just say, notice that it gleamed brightly in the sunlight, and both the brightness and the sheer size of it made it a terrifying sight to behold. And the king looked at this image, and he notices that it's made up of different kinds of materials, all but one of which was a type of metal. The head is composed of gold. The chest and the arms are made of silver. The belly or the trunk and thighs are made of bronze or copper, while the legs from the knees to the ankles are made of iron. Now, take note at this point, there's no mention of the toes of the image, but we are told in verse 33 that the feet were composed of a mixture of clay and iron. Now, for those of you who are able to vividly recall your own dreams, you know that not only are dreams themselves often strange in content, they seem to contain unconnected, weird, individual things, but there are even stranger things that take place in terms of the action in the dream. And again, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream was no exception. Here he is in his dream, standing dumbstruck in utter amazement at this colossus statue in front of him, when out of nowhere comes a small pebble or a stone and strikes the massive image at its feet. And we know that the rock must have been at that point small, because we learn a few verses later that it begins to grow larger and larger. But within seconds, the entire image collapses and it's reduced to a pile of powdery dust. If any of you have ever seen when an older building or skyscraper is brought down to either be replaced by a parking lot or a new building, you see how that building implodes. It simply pancakes inward on itself, and when all the dust settles, it's just a massive heap of rubble. What was something like this that the king saw in his dream as to what happened to that gigantic image? One minute it's there, it appears to be immovable, permanent, rock solid. The next minute it was gone. I'm sure that must have been at least one aspect of it that disturbed the king, because he could probably figure out at least that point the analogy. He thought his own kingdom was immovable, rock solid, permanent. But it would ultimately prove not to be so. Now, note that in the king's dream, as in many of your own, you know, actions seem to be speeded up. Great stretches of time and distance seem to pass before your eyes in an instant and are compressed in a small amount of time, when in reality, in a waking state, of course, things move much more gradually and slower. Now, I want you to look in the latter part of verse 35. We come to learn that that small stone that strikes the feet of the image, as I mentioned a moment ago, it begins to grow. It grows to the size of a great mountain, and it fills the whole world. There is high symbolism in this dream, but it has a very literal application to world events of that time and in the immediate future of that time, as we will see. Now, let's read again or listen again. Daniel says in verses 36 to 38, he's telling the king the dream as the Lord God has revealed it to him to tell him. He says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king. Now, friends, notice these words. Understand, this is the prophet of God speaking for Yahweh, the true God, speaking these words to a pagan king. And I want you to listen to what I'll call the quality of these words. He says, you, O king, are a king of kings. Where have you heard that phrase before? King of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now, I'd say in any other context, that would be considered a blessing. And it is. And even in this context. And verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, God the Lord has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now, I'm putting special emphasis on this, because I have read these words many times, and it wasn't until I read a commentary on these verses by R.J. Rush Dooney that I noticed this. He pointed it out. Those are the kinds of words you would expect the Lord to speak to the kings of Israel, to his own kings. But by this time, of course, those kings have proven, many of them, perhaps most of them, to be feckless, sinful, covenant-breaking kings. And the point that we need to take away, as we go no further than this at this point, is that God, the Lord's sovereign decrees, are not limited by the fact that, yes, he chose Israel as his own special possession. God acts according to his divine will, not according to man's. And if you're going to build up a system of theology around the fact of Israel as the chosen people of God, you might just want to wake up to the fact that the Lord is not bound to your theology. And this is a prime example of the sovereignty of the decree of God. So Daniel here, speaking here to nobody except King Nebuchadnezzar, tells him that he, the great world ruler, is represented by the gold head of that image. And I make the point to whom Daniel is speaking, because as I just alluded just now, and as I mentioned last week, there's a lot of confusion about what this image represents, this giant statue, in your typical conservative evangelical church. Because some of them have taught and continue to teach that this image in Daniel chapter 2 somehow prophesies the end of time prior to the advent of Christ. And they say further that there will be a revived or reborn Roman, or in some cases Babylonian empire, prior to the final advent of Christ. I well recall when I was a student at Westminster Theological Seminary, I was working in the campus bookstore. And we would get catalogs, you know, from all the different major Christian publishers. And this was in the early 90s. It was about the time of the so-called First Gulf War, when the United States declared war on Saddam Hussein. And a catalog came in with a number of book titles that were forthcoming, one of which was something called, like, Prophecy and the Middle East, or Oil, the Middle East, or something like that in prophecy. Written by a well-known dispensational writer. And so this guy had managed to massage his earlier writings to include Saddam Hussein and Iraq as somehow being prophesied in the Old and New Testament statements on what he considered to be prophecy. And what's curious about that, well, I'll tell you one thing in just a moment that's very definitively curious, but in my mind, what I thought was most curious is if I went back and read this man's writings 15, 20, 30 years earlier, the same type of text that he was claiming to find Iraq and Saddam Hussein mentioned in some veiled way, He didn't say a word about it 15 or 20 years earlier. It's a classic case of what's called newspaper exegesis. Friends, we are not to let the newspaper headlines or the World Wide Web headlines or the Fox News or MSNBC headlines or sensational stories, those things are not to be the foundation of our interpretation of Scripture. The Bible alone interprets the Bible. And I ask you to note well here that there's absolutely nothing in these verses about a revived or Roman Babylonian empire preceding the second coming of Christ. Nor, as we will have occasion to see as we go on through the rest of this book, is there anything else anywhere in the Word of God that should lead us to suspect such a thing. Now look with me at verse 39. But after you, he's still telling this to King Nebuchadnezzar about the meaning of the image, but after you, another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So what Daniel is telling the king is that he, the king, at that point in time, he's the most powerful, he rules over the most powerful world empire known, but then, as symbolized in the chest and arms of the image, another world empire will follow upon his, but a less powerful one. And after that empire, yet another shall come, pictured there as the trunk and the thighs of the image. And then we see that the legs and the feet of the image are yet another world power, following in turn after the preceding three. Notice the words of verse 40, as they tell you something very specific about that fourth world power. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. So that fourth kingdom, because it is composed of iron, will become known for its crushing empire-building capabilities. But we learn here that it is also composed of clay. And thus it has a flaw, it has a weakness in it. And let's be reminded that we are seeing this from Daniel's vantage point in the 6th century B.C. He's looking at this and talking about what is and what will be in his and the king Nebuchadnezzar's immediate future. And we learn thus that the fourth kingdom pictured in the feet and toes of the image, it will be brittle, it will be divided, it will be breakable, and it will ultimately fall apart. But now, wait a minute. What about that little stone? That small pebble that seems to fall out of nowhere and destroys the image, and then the pebble begins to grow larger. During the time of the fourth kingdom, Daniel informs King Nebuchadnezzar that an event of world-changing significance is going to take place, listen again, 44 to 45, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And I ask you to note here, he says God of heaven. This is the same term he used to talk about the God that set up King Nebuchadnezzar and his greatness. It's the same God of heaven. He is going to set up another kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch, verse 45, as you saw that one, the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this. And notice these definitive words, at least the way it reads in the New King James Version, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. In other words, friends, there's no room for doubt. There's no room for wild speculation. The interpretation is sure. What a sight this must have been. As we read there in verse 46, as a result of this, the great and fearsome king of all the world, King Nebuchadnezzar, falling on his face before the God of heaven. The king is honoring Daniel as the one to whom the true God chose to reveal himself to the king. Now, that's not to say that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a true believer, because, regrettably, he does not. He continues to worship his own gods, but he'd at least come to a point where he acknowledged the supremacy of the God of heaven, supreme above all other gods. And may I say to you that in doing that, at least, He was a lot better than some of Israel's own kings. So here God's word presents to you this remarkable contrast, because we've gone from a situation in the first chapter of the book whereby the remaining members of the covenant-keeping believers who've been brought to Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem, they are about to be utterly destroyed. And now the one who ordered their destruction falls prostrate before the Lord of heaven. Back in chapter 1, the remnant of God's people were threatened. They did not die out. They were threatened because they refused to compromise and do that which was contrary to the law of God. And now here in chapter 2, they are threatened again. But they were not destroyed because they gave themselves over to Yahweh, the Lord, in united prayer for his guidance and protection. And right here, friends, are two things that you can take with you down through the rest of the days of your life. If you would see God's prosperity and perseverance for you and your family as you go on your way in life, then don't ever compromise his law, even in the smallest things, and always seek his guidance. All right, to this point, we have been talking very specifically about what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and what Daniel saw in the true interpretation of that dream. But in closing this out, and we move into the second part, let's think about what we need to see. How does this apply to us? What do we need to see in all this? Well, here's the first thing. And this is where the outline or the sermon notes begin. You should see, first of all, that God's word is true. God's word is trustworthy. In telling the king the content and meaning of this dream, Daniel is speaking forth the word of the true and living God. Now, in that case, that truth and the truth of God's word is demonstrated in the unfolding of history after those events, after the event of this dream. As I said, we don't have to guess what these empires were, what these different parts of the image represent, because three of them are actually identified for us later on in the book of Daniel, and as we'll see later, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And even though there are four kingdoms or empires described here, let's be aware and understand that in essence, they all are pretty much one and the same. The second one takes over from the first, it's succeeded by the third, and the third's taken over by the fourth. But all of them, in essence, have the same New World Order vision. A godless pagan man assuming all power to himself and trying to absorb world power and domination. Another term for that we use today is globalization. How often do you hear that every day in the news? But notice this fourth kingdom in this vision, in this image. It does not have a successor. But if you recall, during the time of that fourth kingdom, another kingdom arises. The little stone, which becomes a great mountain, striking the base of the image at its feet, it is the destroyer of all of them. Now, let's see if we can put some flesh, blood, and history into all of this for any who may be perplexed listening by way of audio or you here today. Hopefully, it will become crystal clear to you what's really going on here. The kingdom of Babylon disappears as a world empire when it is conquered and absorbed by another empire known to history as the Medo-Persian Empire. Really, this all goes back to the Tower of Babel. I plan to share with you a special message as sort of a sidebar to this study next Sunday night. It's the quest for a new world order. It's a quest for the new Babylon, the new Babel. Babylon was the greatest of the ones mentioned here because it was thoroughly undivided. But it's succeeded by a less powerful Medo-Persian Empire, and that empire itself is conquered and absorbed into the Greek Empire. And when you consider the evidence of history as it relates to the meaning of that dream as told by Daniel and the unfolding of history from the 6th century BC onward, it takes your breath away. All of these four world empires, only one of them was undivided, united and whole. That was Babylon, typified by the golden head of the image. The Medo-Persians, they never were the empire Babylon was, and in reality, in terms of the geography and the dynamics, they were more like the two arms of the statue, based on the inner divisions of the Medo-Persian Empire. Under Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire achieved almost world domination of the time. It was a time, it was undivided. But again, as pictured in the dream, it would split into two parts, like the thighs or the legs of the image. Part of the Greek Empire was ruled from the place we know today as Syria. Part of it was ruled from the place we know today by Egypt. These were the sons of Alexander the Great who took over after his death. And in the same way, the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom, for all of its greatness, it too would split into two parts. There would be the Eastern and Western Roman Empires. And right here, let me mention something that we'll take up at a later time. Rome would also eventually split further into 10 smaller kingdoms. And those 10 kingdoms would, past tense, roughly correspond to the image, the toes of the image. But what is of utmost importance for us is the fact that during the Roman Empire, a stone without origin came into this world. Matthew 21, Acts chapter 4, our Lord Jesus is likened to a stone. He existed from all eternity with the Father and the Spirit, and hence he is without beginning. He comes into this world as an insignificant baby, born in Bethlehem, but he came and established an everlasting kingdom. Today, all other kingdoms, for all of their great majesty and awesome power, lie in the dust. But the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ remains. Secondly, the second thing that we need to see is that history, therefore, is in God's hands. God controls history. Here we have the book of Daniel written in the 6th century BC, which foretells events that lay in their future, which came to pass just as the Lord ordained that they would. Now, of course, the atheists and the liberals, they reject that out of hand. They don't believe in a sovereign God who controls everything. So they deny that such a thing could possibly happen. And so they come up with various alternative explanations, which among others they say that, you know, Daniel didn't really write these words, or somebody wrote this long after the events took place. And in so doing, they deny the authority of the Son of God, because Jesus himself called Daniel the author of this book, and he vouched for the truths of Daniel speaking forth the word of the Lord. And if you want at least one reference to that, you can mark down Mark 13:14. Mark 13:14, you see Jesus does that. But there are also, sadly, professing Christians who also undermine the authority of the book of Daniel. Now, these are folks who claim to believe in Christ and in God the Father, but they deny the sovereignty of God. They deny that God sovereignly predestines and ordains whatsoever comes to pass. For example, they claim that God does not predestinate anything that men do, but rather he simply foresees what they will do. I was very saddened to see that a pastor friend of mine I know, not PCA or Presbyterian, but he recently launched a series of sermons and teachings attacking the biblical doctrine of predestination. And the basic thrust of those messages is that heaven or hell, salvation or damnation are all up to you. You are the one who has sovereign authority over your ultimate destination. And so that's one way these people work that out. They claim God doesn't predestinate anything that people do. Rather, he foresees what they will do. And for those who claim some type of, I'll call it phony Calvinism, they will say, well, that's where election comes in. God looks down the corridors of time and he sees who will believe in him, and those are the ones he elects. Well, friends, that's not only illogical, it's contrary to what the Bible itself teaches us about Almighty God. Think about it. It would do God no good at all if all he could do is look down the corridors of time and foresee what might happen. Because if he does not actually direct and cause all things that happen and come to pass, there's no guarantee whatever that what he foresees will actually come to pass. There's no way to actually predict or foresee the future without also controlling and directing that future. That is exactly what the Bible teaches us about God. Among other places, in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul, speaking in Athens, tells the Greeks, he says, "And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And we've already been told quite pointedly in this very chapter of Daniel 2 that God is the one who appoints kings and rulers and presidents and prime ministers, and he is the one who brings them down. My friend, as you sit here today, you do not live in a universe that is spiraling out of control. You live in a world where Almighty God's purposes are coming to pass. And that leads me then to the third and final aspect of our study today about what we should see, is that we should see there's no reason for Christians to be pessimistic about the future or discouraged about the present. Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, he has set up his kingdom. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus tells us it is a kingdom which did not have its origins in this world, so it is beyond the control of anyone in this world. It is a spiritual kingdom in nature, but it takes its roots in the hearts and minds of men and women as they are sovereignly brought under the yoke of God's law by the power of the Spirit. And unlike earthly kingdoms, God's kingdom truly does encompass all the world. It includes an ever-growing number of men, women, Gentiles, Jews, rich and poor, all tongues and tribes of the earth. And in Matthew 12, 28, the Lord declared, among other things, that the fact that he was casting out demons from people, that was a sign and a symbol to the people of that day. The days, mind you, of the Roman Empire. It was a sign to them all that the kingdom of God had arrived. In Mark 1:14, Jesus told the people that now that he had come, the kingdom of God was at hand. It had drawn near. It was right there. In other words, the latter days had finally come just as the prophets of old had foretold. I recently came across an interesting quote from Dr. Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller of the Redeemer Church in New York City, on his Twitter feed. It was a very riveting statement. He said something like this: of all the people who would most likely should have believed in the resurrection of Jesus, it was those of the first century Jews who rather believed that that would happen at the end of time. Think about that. The people who should have believed it, they were of a mind to believe in the resurrection, but not for a long, long time to come. That's the thing they could never work out, these Pharisees and these others, is that that which lay in the future, according to their theology, had now been brought into the present and was right there staring them in the face. And like a small stone, that kingdom struck at the very foundation of the Roman Empire. And do you realize that when 350 years, the most powerful anti-Christian empire the world had ever known to that point, had itself become officially Christian? That stone, that pebble, that rock, that mountain, it has been growing and it continues to grow. Remember the words of Isaiah 2. Now it shall come to pass when in the latter days, the days of Jesus, the days of the apostles, the days we're in now, that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on top of all the other mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. And you see that theme, that imagery of the expansion, the growth of God's kingdom running right through the whole of the Bible. And I have to tell you that to me as a pastor, as a student of God's word, the most astounding thing is that there's some Christians who read this and they come to the exact opposite conclusion. I mean, to hear them, you'd think that Daniel foresaw the kingdom of God all right. But he sees it beginning as a great mountain that over time gets smaller and smaller and smaller in the face of satanic opposition, until finally God's kingdom shrinks down to this little stone, this small defenseless pebble that has to be raptured out of the ravaging danger that threatens to swallow it up. How can anybody get that out of the Bible? That isn't the truth of God, my friends. It's the teachings of men and their theological systems. God's word declares that his kingdom has come. It came with the first coming of Jesus, the dawning of the Messianic age, with his sinless life, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the new Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is growing. And one day that mountain will fill the whole earth. One day the whole universe will acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you see then that our work as his covenant people, our work is victory oriented. It is kingdom focused. Our work is to share the message of the kingdom with everyone. All of our talents should be devoted to that work, proclaiming Christ as Lord of all areas of life and seeking to win all who come into our influence to the cause of the gospel and the kingdom. And do you realize that Daniel has shown us that this is a cause, this is a mission that cannot fail? I mean, how many causes do you know that come with that kind of guarantee? All the Lord calls upon us to do is sow the seed. Plant the seed. He's the one who gives the increase and the growth. If we fail him, sadly, the American churches have done many, many times and continue to do. If we fail him, well, you know what's going to happen? He's going to raise up another people. He will turn to another group of people as he's done for thousands of years. I just told you at the beginning, well, I demonstrated to you how the Lord was using King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in a way that he would have used one of the kings of Israel if he had been given the opportunity to do that. But be assured of this, my friends, his work, his kingdom goes forward. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be turned back. That stone that began to grow in AD 30 has now, over 2,000 years later, reached mountainous proportions. God's priority of his eternal decree is supreme over all of time. It is supreme over Israel. It takes precedence over any nation, whether it be Israel or Babylon. But God the Lord, who ordains all things, and by whose will alone kings reign, empires fall, and in terms of whose will alone history has a purpose, history has a meaning, and history is going somewhere. Let us pray.